Just a little announcement about some things that are going on in other places. The first of the month, we get letters in from preachers that we support in other lands. And some of the news that we have received, Jesus Campos writes to tell us that there were 3 baptized in Mexico last month. Rolando Generalao in the Philippines, a fellow that we support there, was involved in a couple of gospel meetings with Ernesto Canan, who is someone we also know, and there were 12 baptized. So between those two, there were 15 baptisms last month, and that makes us extremely happy. When we come together, we are hoping for good news. When we come together, we are hoping to hear good things such as this. And also when we come together, we are wanting to worship God and to hear His word proclaimed. We desire to grow in His word. We desire to learn the deeper things of God's word. And yet at the same time, we understand that there are things that we need to review lest we lose track of them. As the Hebrew writer said, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now, last Sunday morning, we announced our intention of spending a few weeks talking about the second coming of Christ, and we said that we would break it down into these 3 areas. We would talk about the second coming as it relates to Christians, the second coming as it relates to the world, and the second coming as it relates to the material universe. Now, last week we were speaking about Christians, and we saw that where the Christian is concerned, the second coming is supposed to be a comforting idea. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These were the comforting words that we were looking at. The idea that those who are fallen asleep in Jesus, those Christians who have died, you don't need to grieve for them because the Lord will bring them back. All saints of God, all the people of God will rise together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what about the world? What about those who are not the Lord's people? In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest have no hope. That sounds very solemn. What does it mean? When we talk about the rest who have no hope, are we emphasizing that there are some who are not actively hoping for anything beyond this life? Do we emphasize that there are some who do not think in terms of eternity because they have no faith? Or rather, is it that we are emphasizing the idea that there are those who have no chance, no shot, no way? Now, it's kind of hard to figure out which of those he's talking about because both ideas are true. And I say that realizing that all final judgment belongs to the Lord. In the day of judgment, he will be the one who passes judgment on each and every man. And we know from Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God bestows mercy as it pleases him. But when we have acknowledged both of these ideas, we still have to ask, what does the Bible actually say about judgment? Why does it talk about those who have no hope? What does it mean to have no hope? I'd like for us to think about the world's relationship to the gospel. And when I talk about the world, understand that I am talking about people. In the New Testament, when we read about the world, usually it comes from one of two different Greek words. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about the world, it is based on the word cosmos, which primarily refers to the material creation, to the planet. Now, when cosmos is used, what you are really talking about is the people who live on the cosmos or in this world. In John 16 and verse 8, the Spirit will convict the world. The Spirit will convict the cosmos. The Spirit does not convict dirt and buildings. The Spirit convicts the people who live in the cosmos. That's where they live. On the other hand, you have the word ion, is sometimes translated world. Ion primarily refers to an epoch of time, but often it is used to denote the people who are living in that epoch of time. So either way you look at it, whether you are emphasizing where we live, the cosmos, or whether you are emphasizing when we live, this ion, you are still talking about people. Now, what obligation do people have to the gospel? In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, brethren, Jesus seems to assert that he is the only way to the Father. If you are going to approach the Father, you will approach the Father through him. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Jesus seems to assert that the gospel is to be preached to everyone, and you can't say it much plainer than that unless you say it this way: "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." That is what we call an inclusive statement. Brethren, we are supposed to get the idea that the gospel is for everyone. Please turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He speaks to some very, very religious pagans, and he's going to tell them about the true God. And in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." The gist of what the Apostle Paul has to say in Acts chapter 17. In the 25th verse, God gives life to all people. He is going to focus on all of those to whom God has given life and breath, which is everyone. In verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." He made from one man every nation. Obviously true. Just go back to the book of Genesis and you see it. He is getting all mankind into this picture. And what does he want from them? In verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him." He wants all to whom he has given life and breath, all who have come from that one man. He wants all men to grope for him and find him, because in a sense we are all his children. And he wants all to seek him. Did he open a path? Is there a way? In verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In the 30th verse, all people everywhere should repent. Who are those all people? All people to whom he has given life and breath. All people who have come from that one man through whom God made all the nations. These are the people that God wants to seek him, and he commands that they should repent. And the reason he commands this is because he has appointed a day. A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed and given proof to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. In other words, he will judge the world through his son Jesus. God wants all to seek, God wants all to find, and God has shown the way in his son Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The gospel is to prepare all people for that appointed day. Turn again to 1 Thessalonians. You may have noticed last week that 1 Thessalonians is written primarily to show how the day affects those who are righteous. It's presented almost exclusively to the very end from the good angle. In chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians are looking for Jesus. They are waiting for Jesus. That's the message of 1 Thessalonians. That's what all the righteous do. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the comforting part that describes how the righteous will be raised incorruptible, changed, meet the Lord in the air. The comforting part. Honestly, I had a lot of people come up to me last week saying they enjoyed the lesson because it was comforting. Yes. Now we see the other side of the coin. There are two sides of the coin. In chapter 5, we start to bring the world into the picture. In chapter 5 and verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Again, we are speaking to the Thessalonians. Paul had given them comfort, but now he brings the world into the picture and he talks about the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the appointed day that Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 17. He says, this day will be like a thief in the night. In the third verse, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. When that day comes, the world will be caught napping. The world will be caught flat-footed. The world will be caught with its hand in the cookie jar. And what is the outcome? In the 9th verse, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is wrath as opposed to salvation. Salvation is for the people of God. The wrath is reserved for those who are not. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, the emphasis is on the salvation, but we are turning toward the idea of God's wrath. And that turns us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn over there. 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the effect of that day on the righteous. 2 Thessalonians emphasizes the effect of that day upon the wicked. Now, Paul has given them comfort, and now he is going to promise them justice. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Now, like we say in 1 Thessalonians, he gives them comfort. Now, as we begin 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is going to promise them justice. They are suffering. They are being persecuted. They are being afflicted. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God is going to repay. God is going to give justice. Now, the way this is stated reminds us very much of the imprecatory Psalms of the Old Testament. That was something we talked about as we were discussing Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4, when Nehemiah was getting such grief from the adversaries, Nehemiah prayed to God and he said, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." That was harsh. And some of the imprecatory Psalms that we have studied are very harsh. But one thing that we noted about them is they are written with the assumption that you are talking about people who have no interest in repentance. God would forgive them if they would repent, but they won't. And they showed that by their actions. Now, in that kind of a case, the case that we are talking about again here in 2 Thessalonians 1, God promises justice to Christians. But the question becomes, just what is this justice that we are talking about? We are talking about affliction. And if you notice the second verse, this talks about an affliction that is to take place at a specific time. It is to take place when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The time is when the Lord is revealed from heaven. The time is the coming of the Lord that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. The time is the day of the Lord that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. The time is the coming of the Lord that we will read about again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. The time is the day that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 17, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now we make a little comparison. Sometimes it is kind of amazing how the same event can affect different people in such different ways. When we talk about this day, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we relate it to the Christian, the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Sometimes we think of that trumpet of God, that trumpet seems kind of scary. Trumpets were used to call God's people in the Old Testament and to warn God's people. They were looked upon as a good thing. The Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise. We're all caught up in the clouds to be forever with the Lord. What a comforting thought. But the same day for the world. It's affliction. Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And there are terms that we can continue to add to that. In the 8th verse, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Retribution is payback. There are those who are targets of wrath. It is payback. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." That is payback. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Penalty. Does a word like penalty kind of surprise you? Do you have a little bit of trouble relating that to God? Because, I mean, we think of God as a God of grace and mercy, and he is the God of grace and mercy. But the passage we were just looking at in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear about a certain class of people. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God?" There is penalty because there are those who would spit upon God's grace and think of it lightly. The penalty that we are talking about is eternal destruction. In Luke 12 and verse 4, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Two views of the same day. The affliction. The flaming fire, the retribution, the eternal destruction. Who is it for? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God commands repentance because there is a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge all to whom he has given life and breath. He will judge all who have come from the one man. He will judge every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And it is about whether or not men have obeyed the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." In that 10th verse of 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul brings together the events of 1 Thessalonians 4, the good things and the bad things. This happens on that day. Now, when we look at the world side, does that sound like harsh justice to you? Think of the times in the scripture when people questioned the justice of God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, probably the most famous statement. Habakkuk saw the Babylonians coming to punish the people of God, and he got all upset about it. He said, God, you can't do this. Don't you understand the Babylonians are worse than we are? How can you use somebody worse than us to punish us? That's not right. And then in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jonah gets all upset with God's mercy. He says, God, the reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place is I was afraid I would preach to them and they'd repent and you'd forgive them. It must be interesting to be God. If I punish as I deem just, somebody says, that's not fair. If I show mercy as I deem just, somebody says, that's not fair. So what does God do? Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. What God does is exactly what He says He will do. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Brethren, how does God react when somebody says that's not fair? He says, I'm right. Plain and simple. I'm right. And in the 30th verse, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. I'm right. I'm the judge. If you want to live, you'll repent. It is not as if God enjoys punishing. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? In verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God, therefore repent and live. Now someone might say, well, if he doesn't enjoy punishing people, why does he punish people? Once again, we come back to the phenomenon of human pride. If I don't understand why God deems it necessary to do something, if I don't understand it, then He's not going to do it that way. Vicarious atonement of Christ. Some people don't understand the concept that Jesus dying for our sins. If I don't see the connection between my sins and the death of Christ, if I can't understand it, it must not be true. Or the concept of the Godhead. How can there be three beings, three persons in the Godhead? Don't understand it. Therefore, it must not be true. Resurrection from the dead. Why does there need to be a resurrection and a judgment? If when I die, I know my fate. If I don't understand it, it must not be true. Add to this the idea of punishment. I don't understand why, therefore maybe it's not true. Because I don't have a handle on it, it's not true. Brother, if God says it, what we need to do is find the handle. Somebody says, well, if you had to speculate, what do you think God would be willing to punish? Well, it is my speculation. We just basically go with what God had to say on the matter without reading too much into it. We've already talked about the idea of justice. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. God is willing to punish because He considers it a matter of justice. You know, sometimes we underestimate just how bad people can be. When we get to thinking of punishment, sometimes we picture all the nice people in the world. But if you open up your eyes and you think about the things that you've experienced in your life, you come to the conclusion pretty quick that there are a lot of people out there that just aren't all that nice to begin with. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're not all nice, brethren. And lastly, when you invest so heavily in salvation, you are going to hold men accountable. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? God invested in salvation. He invested the blood of his Son. And when you invest that heavily, you are going to hold mankind accountable. How does the day affect the world? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and has given all men assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. If a man does not obey the gospel, there will be retribution, there will be a penalty. The question, how do we obey? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we look at the total picture of what is presented in the book of Acts, we see that when people believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, they turn from their sins, they confess their faith in Christ, and then baptism puts them into a relationship with the Godhead. And then they are taught to observe all things that the Lord commanded. Baptism is not the end, it is the beginning. But why should I submit to that? Why should I do these things? One day, two views of the same day. I like this side a lot better than I like that side. That choice is ours. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, there is a day coming for which you need to prepare. You prepare by obedience to the gospel of Christ. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity this morning. If you'd like to obey the gospel, if you're a child of God who has once prepared for that day and then slipped, you need to repent of your sins and pray God for forgiveness. Or if you need your brethren's prayers, you can have those prayers. In either case, if you want to prepare for that day, come forward while we stand and sing.